You're listening to Pastor Matt and his wife Kelly Erickson's message, Sex and Marriage, part of the sermon series, Holy Sexuality at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Lord, thank you so much, Jesus, that you are the one who has paid it all, and that you have thrown open the doors into the presence of the Father, to whose arms we can run. The divine embrace, what a gift. In a world of competition and proving ourselves and trying to one-up another, Lord, that you have opened the doorway that we might all come into your presence and know you. Thank you so much, Jesus, for the great sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we ask as we come to the scripture, you do the thing that you promise, and we ask it again and again that you would reveal the truth to us, and bring it home in a very personal and transforming way. Minister to us into our hearts, our real lives, right where we are. And I pray, Lord, too, that you would give Kelly and I the grace that as we open the scriptures, Lord, that you would allow us to decrease so that you would increase and be seen in this time. We just want, Jesus, for you to be lifted up over all that we're doing now. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in this journey over the last few weeks around this series, Holy Sexuality. We've been trying to step deeper into sexual maturity in Jesus Christ. We've done that by addressing different issues. Last week, Mark Lynch talked about sex and singleness. And we talked a couple weeks before about, obviously, a hot topic in our culture, the LGBTQ plus community, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, with the Yuans who are with us. And then started the series off with trying to get a big scope picture of where we're headed and trying to understand God's intentions for sexuality. Now, this weekend, what we're doing is wrapping up the series by talking about marriage and sexuality, and Kelly graciously was willing to talk on this one with me together. And we've been married for about 18 years, which clearly does not make us experts on marriage, but it's a topic, this topic of sexuality and marriage is something we've talked about for the last 12 years. In fact, at a previous church, I think I mentioned this before, we were actually affectionately dubbed as the sex pastors, because anytime a ministry wanted somebody to come and talk about it, they just ended up calling us, and we would come in and talk about this issue. The challenge about talking about this issue in our current setting is this, and we've mentioned this before, that in the church in North America, we have tended to overemphasize an idealistic picture of marriage. And because of that, it has created great challenges for us in our approach to relationships. On the flip side of that, in our culture, we have an increasingly negative view of marriage. And so if we're really going to get at this accurately, we need to both, on the one hand, inside of the church, we need to be able to address the fact that there is an appropriate place for singles, and that there's a greater value that needs to be placed on singles and singleness in the church. In fact, Paul says that singles have a greater opportunity to do ministry in the midst of the world than probably married couples do. At the same time, we need to just highlight the fact that in the culture where divorce has increased to be about 50% of our culture is now facing divorce marriages, and that the marriage rate has gone from about 72% of adults in America were married in 1960 to about 45% today, and that cohabitation is increasing in ever higher ways because people are trying to find their way to connect into the midst of a relationship without the commitment. In fact, sexual chemistry is one of those places where people say, I'm going to figure that out by living with someone first and then find out if it's the right place. In the middle of all those things, what we're really trying to do today is to present a fundamentally different picture of marriage and sexuality, one that is a stronger level of joy and a deeper place of commitment in that. You need to turn this on, I think. I see those sound guys in the background going, turn the button on, turn the button on.
Okay, let's look at Genesis 2, 20 to 25 together. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I just want to go back to Genesis 1:27 that says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And I just want to start out by saying, men, you and all of the ways that you're made, including your sexuality, you are created in the image of God. And that's a very good thing. And then women, you and all the ways that God put you together, emotionally, physically, and sexually, that's a very good thing. You were created also in the image of God. It says male and female, he created them in his image. And that also means for women who are maybe moms, like I was, of three young kids, and you're doing laundry and diapers and making food and cleaning up all day long, you still are made in the image of God, even in your sexuality. You still are made good in that area. And men, who sometimes probably in this world have a lot of struggles, God still made you as a sexual being, and that still is good, even if you've made mistakes, because he's a redeeming God who wants to woo you back to himself and bring healing and forgiveness. And for any of us who've made mistakes or have mistakes that have been done against us, we have a healing God who says, your sexuality is still a good thing, and I can still redeem it. I can still buy it back and make something beautiful out of it. So when we look in Genesis 2, we see a relationship described that it was not good in verse 18 for the man to be alone. Now, God had created all the cool animals, all the creation that was so beautiful, and it was all so good, but still, Adam said it was not good. He had this longing for something more, for a relationship. And so the woman was created. And it says a suitable helper was needed for Adam. And sometimes when I hear those words, I don't think of them as very powerful words. But as you look into the Hebrew, suitable means corresponding to. And so that means in every way equal to, like in gifting, in ways that you are of value, it's equal to. It makes me think of when my husband and I met, we both had had a calling on our lives to full-time ministry when we were 16. And that I lived in Michigan, he lived in Illinois, and we met in college. He was studying English and spiritual formation at college, and I was studying spiritual formation in English. And we met, and in a lot of ways, we had similar callings on our lives to give Jesus all the glory and to bring others to know him. And so in ways we were corresponding to one another in our giftings, our callings, and even in our some of our talents. And then Ezer is the word for helper. And this word we can think of sometimes as lower than, but it's not, because it's actually a word in the Bible used for God. It's used 20 times for God and for the Holy Spirit. So Ezer is a powerful word. It's a partnership that's a powerful partnership between a man and a woman.
This is a good time to talk about the importance, I think, of the male-female relationship that's presented here in Genesis 1 and 2, and something that we need to draw out, probably specifically in the midst of the culture in which we live, that there is a complementarity that's happening all the way through the creation accounts, both in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There are these pairs that are there that fit together and is part of God's creation purpose. Let me just quote a theologian, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who speaks to this point. He says this: "The binaries, the pairs in Genesis, are so important. Heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and then you end up with male and female." He says, it's all about God making complementary pairs which are meant to work together. And so in this male and female aspect too, in marriage and the sexuality that's talked about here in Genesis 2, is this complementary pairs. And in the midst of our culture around us, we need to just highlight that fact that this is part of how God has created things. And while there are limits to creation order and how far our theology goes there, this is a fundamental aspect that we need to get a hold of and understand. And we actually have a deeper statement, position paper on human sexuality that you're welcome to pick up. It's out at the welcome desk after the service. But it's a key part of what's happening here that we need to understand. Genesis 2:24 goes on and says this: "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, this language of one flesh is deep and rich. And what's behind this that we may not always capture is the covenantal aspect. There's a covenant relationship that's being talked about here. It's not language we use a lot today, but it's more than just functionality. This is about a deep commitment that's made, not just between people, but also God, as he's, in a sense, officiates the first marriage here between Adam and Eve. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their great book called The Meaning of Marriage, they highlight this and they draw out that there's a vertical element to the covenant where God reaches out and pours out power and grace into human beings, and then there's a horizontal element of the man and the woman being brought together. That's part of the covenant of marriage, that we view these relationships not just functionally for the creation of children or happiness, but a deeper reflection of God's grace being poured into that relationship to draw a man and wife together. Not only is there the horizontal, vertical aspects of covenant, but there's also two aspects of covenant that are important. One is the love part, and one is the law or the legal aspect. What God is showing here in Genesis 2 is that there is passion and that there's love in marriage, but also alongside of that is there's a legal binding aspect, and we need to bring those things together in God's understanding and purpose, that his intention is to pour out grace into the relationship, to bring it together, that there's a strong commitment, even a legal commitment, and there's a deep passion that comes together into the relationship. And we need this fundamental understanding, because sexuality, in this view, it is, in a sense, it's an expression, the one flesh is an expression of that covenant relationship. It's the overflow out of that relationship, the love and the passion, and it's also our sexuality in marriage is a strengthener of that covenant relationship. This is a fundamentally different view of marriage than you're going to come across in the culture at large today. There's something deeper happening here, and we need to have this fundamental shift. It's richer in its commitment. It's stronger in its joy. And this actually leads us into where we're going in the next passage, which is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, which talks about how we have that intimacy and love in relationship.
All right, let's read verse 4. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." I really love a triangle that Richard Foster talks about. And he talks about one side of that triangle being commitment, and then the other side being intimacy. And if we're going to have any sort of intimacy, we need a commitment. So that means, like, in a dating relationship, if we're going to have any kind of physical intimacy or emotional intimacy or any kind of intimacy, we need some sort of commitment to date. But I want to just be really clear right now that sexual intimacy or sexual intercourse is only for marriage. And that means any kind of physical or sexual touching, that's only for the context of marriage, okay? But I want to also be clear that if you're going to have emotional intimacy with somebody of the opposite sex, or even some sort of spiritual intimacy, there needs to be a commitment there. We can overshare things on Facebook or when we're texting people, but if we want to get closer to someone of the opposite sex, there needs to be a commitment as we grow in that intimacy together. So a lot of times in our culture, when we think about sex, we think about the physical act of sex. But today, we want to talk about how there's so much more and so much more beauty than we can imagine to the emotional side of sexual intimacy, to the spiritual side, the verbal side, and they're all together, the emotional connectedness we feel. And so we're going to talk about that as we look at Song of Solomon.
Let's just talk about Song of Solomon for just a little bit. In the Bible, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, it's God's word, and at the very same time, it's actually erotic love poetry. I mean, some of you are like, wow, okay. This is part of the Bible. It's in there. It's an affirmation from God of the love for each other. Now, one of the things you see in the Song of Songs is the expression verbally throughout this, it's poetry, of love between two lovers. And you'll see some interesting things in there. Let me just quote a couple portions from chapter 6 and chapter 7. The man is speaking to the woman. He says, "Turn your eyes from me." This is verse 5. "They overwhelm me." Sounds like a good romantic line. Then it gets a little weird. "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead." I know this doesn't connect with our culture. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing." Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Then you go on to chapter 7, and he says this, your neck is like an ivory tower by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Now, guys, I would just encourage you, do not go home and say to your wife, your nose is like the tower of Lebanon pointing towards Damascus. I don't think it's going to go over too well, but the point behind this, obviously, if we transfer from the culture and what communicates, is that much of Song of Songs is about verbal intimacy. Speaking to each other as lovers and highlighting the joy verbally that's found there. That's part of the intimacy that's there. Now, as a guy, I probably want to jump right over this and get right into the physical aspects of intimacy. But majority of that, what's talked about here, is actually the importance of how our words build up the intimacy and even the sexuality within our marriage relationships. It's only after all of this that we really get into places in chapter 8 like this, in the second half of verse 5, which is the physical intimacy. It says this, under the apple tree, this is the woman speaking, I roused you. There your mother conceived you, there she who is in labor gave you birth. Now you might not catch this, but the apple tree was actually a symbol of affection and desire, a symbol of sexual intercourse. It appears in Song of Songs chapter 2, two different times, and that's why she says, in the place where your mother conceived you, this is an expression of deep physical intimacy. That's kind of the overflow of the verbal intimacy that's there. And obviously, sexuality, a big part of that is the physical intimacy. And let me just say a couple things about this. God gives us, within his word, he gives us great freedom within the marriage covenant and relationship for the joys of delight of sexual and physical intimacy. There's great freedom there. The Bible is not a sex positions guidebook about what you can do and can't do. God gives freedom to delight in each other. Just read through the Song of Songs and you will have eyebrow-raising moments. But at the very same time, we need to highlight is here, it's a delight in each other, not bringing other things or other people into the physical delight of the sexual union. Neither at the same time does that freedom allow the permission for one spouse to ask another to do something that they're just uncomfortable, because that destroys trust. There's great freedom that's here. Sexuality is a gift from God. And within the marriage covenant, there is just freedom that God gives for us to delight in one another and enjoy each other. And that's part of what is happening here, even in the Song of Songs.
Let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it'd be utterly scorned. So next we want to talk about the emotional intimacy that comes in the midst of our sexual relationship in the covenant of marriage. There's just a place of vulnerability, a place of trust that is almost like a very sensitive place that comes as we are in the sexual relationship together as husband and wife. And it's really a place where we can make the choice if we're going to pour something positive into the relationship or if we're going to do something negative. And, you know, there's one thing I was thinking about this is that sometimes in those really places of openness, we can do two things that are negative. We can either want to hide and run away, or we can want to, sometimes if we're feeling threatened, we can want to attack. And both of those are negative things. But instead, we want to be able to pour positive things into that place of intimacy and trust. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Sometimes in our marriages, as you probably many of you know, the emotions will not be there. They're not the end-all, be-all of our relationship. And it's in those times that we can make the decision that we're still going to enact the marriage covenant by having sexual intercourse with one another. And a lot of times, there's actually studies that show the feelings then follow. The emotions of being connected to each other can last. There's some actually feel-good hormones that you can have that last for like 24 to 72 hours after actually having sex with one another. And so the emotions will not always be there, and yet they are a beautiful aspect of the relationship. There's another aspect of the relationship that we see here, and that's the spiritual side. Sometimes it's almost like an act of worship when we're having sex in the marriage relationship. It's honoring to God. It's a beautiful thing. We're enacting this covenant that was between God and us as we made this commitment to one another. And so it's almost an act of worship as we're having sex with one another. But there's a flip side of that I want to talk about in our culture, and that's that a lot of times, because we've taken God out of the picture in our culture, there's a hole that's left. And I like to think of it like a puzzle. You put a puzzle together, and a lot of times in our house, because I'm kind of messy, there can be a piece that's missing, right? And so you can see this piece that's missing in the puzzle, and you can see the table through it, and you can look everywhere for it. And in our culture, because we've taken God out of the picture, a lot of times we think that sex is what can fill that hole, what can be that missing piece. And we really do look to sex. That's what all of the billboards, everything is saying and screaming to us. Sex can fill that deep place in our hearts. But really, I want to say to you, as married couples and as singles, my husband will never fill that missing place in my heart, okay? And as singles, a perfect sex life will never fill that place. It's only Jesus Christ, because we were made with a hole for him. It's only him that can fill that place. He's our perfect lover. My husband will not be the perfect lover, but Jesus Christ is my perfect lover. So it's every day as I come to him and let him love me, let him rejoice over me. This is Jesus with singing. That I'm filled in that deepest longing, in that deepest place in my heart.
There's another aspect alongside of that verbal intimacy, the physical intimacy, emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy that's part of our sexual relationship within marriage. There's another piece of it here that is, again, maybe off to the side of what we would think, but throughout the Song of Songs, there's an appearance of kind of these group of friends or community who keep kind of cropping up, and they make comments along the way. They're doing it right here in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. It says, "We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar." Now, one of the things we need to remember, and one of the most interesting things that Song of Songs highlights for us, is that sex and sexuality is actually part of the community life. It's part of society. It's not just for a married couple to think about. And the couple here experiences a community around them who is rejoicing in celebrating their sexuality and celebrating their relationship. And part of the role of the church together, no matter whether we're single or married, is to celebrate what God is doing in couples as they come together. That's a part of the gift, and rejoice in that. But there's another aspect to this life that the community has. It's that they're guarding. They're guarding the young who are not yet ready, male or female. When the time is not yet ready, they're guarding them from evil. And at the same time, then they're guarding the marriage relationship so that they are nurtured and held together in many times when there's great assault and attack against people's marriage. Wendell Berry says it this way in the middle of one of his essays. He says, "Sex is not and cannot be any individual's own business, nor is it merely the private concern of any couple. Sex, like any other necessary, precious, and volatile power that is commonly held, is everybody's business." And the different aspects of sexuality, those different aspects of intimacy, physical, emotional, relational, I'm making them up now, spiritual, and verbal, are all held together within the community, celebrating and guarding those things together. And as we talk about this, it leads us into a place where we may sometimes feel like there's this ideal about sexuality and marriage, but many of our experiences are quite different from that. There's a distance that's there. The culture around us, the world around us, just deals with the impact, and even we deal with it, of sin and brokenness touching our lives. I just have to mention, I think, probably something from the last couple weeks where the Ashley Madison website was hacked and all these names are put out there. Ashley Madison boasts 37 million members who've signed up in one way or another. 37 million for extramarital affairs and relationships. In a world like that, how do we bridge the distance between the ideal of sexuality and marriage and the reality in which we live? Well, in Proverbs chapter 5, we get a picture of three antidotes for the challenges that come against marriage. And the first one is this, living within appropriate limits. The second is this, choosing to delight in your spouse. And the third one is taking drastic measures with sexual sin. There's a father in Proverbs chapter 5. He's talking with his son, encouraging him to stay away from the house of a prostitute or an adulterous woman, but the advice can be brought out to apply to men and women together as he speaks into his son's life. This is what he says in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Now, the father's not giving well-digging advice here. What he's saying is, in the context of being sexually pure for his son, he says, you need to drink water from the well of sexual joy that God gives you, your spouse or your future spouse. You need to focus in on that place, that we need to live within appropriate limits in our sexuality. That becomes an antidote for the culture around us. And he says this, don't spread your love around in some way where you're pouring your water out into the public squares or the streets. No, you need to instead focus your sexual energy on the partner that God has given you. Let that channel cut down deep into a place of depth within that focused relationship. And when you do that, that's an antidote to the culture that says, do whatever you want, but you won't get joy there.
All right, a second antidote is choosing to delight in your spouse. Let's read Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. It says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love. Now, there's something I just have to say, that this point about choosing to delight in our spouse can be an antidote for so many things that can go wrong in marriage. When I think about how we can sometimes be, maybe as women, insecure as we get older, we've had kids and our bodies aren't the same as they were 20 years ago, or as men get older and they don't feel as secure in their identity and they want to feel good about themselves, so they might want to run to something else. If we just take time, maybe even try like 10 times each day to say something nice to our spouse, we're taking time to choose to delight in our spouse, it can cover over a multitude of other problems that can happen. We just take that time to choose to delight in our spouse. And then the next thing, let's read Proverbs 5, 20 through 23, is to take drastic measures with sexual sin. It says, why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they'll die, led astray by their own great folly. One of the things I love to talk about with my three boys is a little bit earlier in this chapter. It's Proverbs 5:8, and it says about the adulterous woman, but we could apply it to so many other situations. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near even the door of her house. So when I think about our culture that has pornography, sometimes I feel like even at the mall, when I go to the mall or at the checkout counters or when it's sent to our email inboxes, and we think about this verse that says, don't even go near the door to her house, which means don't even go near or walk by or look at the entrance to that sin. And I think we really have to think this through. There's so many things that can be tempting us all the time. And so we have certain rules in our house, like you can't go on the internet alone when no one else is there. We have the computer in a place where everybody can see what you're doing on it. We've got to think through, when am I tempted to even walk by the door that goes into that sin? So there was a time, actually, when I was tempted in a pretty big way when our kids were pretty young. I only had two kids at the time. My husband was a youth pastor at Elmbrook, and he was gone a lot at nights. He was really, really busy on the weekends, and he was gone on trips, mission trips, for 1 or 2 weeks at a time. And it was a time when I was taking care of the kids, and I was lonely, and I was looking to feel good about myself. And there was a man in the neighborhood. He was married, but he had was kind of known to not always stay within his marriage. And he would say hello to me. And sometimes I realized that I actually was enjoying his hello or his attention too much. And so I decided that I needed to go and to tell Matt. So again, this might not seem like a big deal, but it's, again, the first step in my heart that I knew I was enjoying his attention just a little bit too much. And so I went and told Matt about it.
That was tough. It's kind of an understatement. But what I realized what was happening was that I was pouring my energy out so hard into my work, trying to prove myself, trying to be effective, successful, whatever language you want to use, probably giving too much and being totally drained out by the time that I got home. And then at the same time, the pressure and the stress that was on me, I was allowing that to push me back towards one of my early temptations and struggles before I was a believer, which was back to pornography. And so there was something that began to happen in our relationship as that pull and the pressure of the situation came down on us in our relationship. There was a greater rift and divide that began to rise up between the two of us. I'm sure many relationships in this room in one way or another could relate to that sense of all of a sudden you wake up and you're saying, what happened? Where are we at? And so we began to have those conversations, and I began to be honest with Kelly. She began to be honest with me of moving our way back into the healing presence of God and charting a different course for our relationship by his grace that kept us on course with each other. But it was hard, hard work and hard to be honest in that place. If we want to walk into the depth of the covenant type of relationship and we want to enter into the joy of all those levels of intimacy, then we need to really focus in on some of these antidotes to the pressures that come on us in our lives. But even that I don't think is really enough because we could give all of our attention to how we're going to live life together. And without God's power pouring into the middle of that, we're really going to be at a loss. So we want to go to a passage that's pretty familiar around marriage discussions. It's Ephesians chapter 5, but we want to get at a little bit different angle on that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, where we'll just talk about some key ideas there.
Okay, when we start out looking at this, we usually, with marriage, look at the second half of Ephesians, but I wanted to look at the first two verses because I think it puts it in really good context. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So as we leave and close out today, one of the things that we've got to do in marriage is keep our eyes on Christ and his example. His example was one of sacrificial love. His example was that even while we were sinners, he died for us. And so my spouse, my husband will sin, and I will sin. But even when we sin against one another, we're to take our eyes and put them on Christ and act like him. That means to forgive, to be humble, and to keep loving one another. You know, there's as we go on in Ephesians 5, 22, it says, submit one to another for out of reverence for Christ. But then it says, wives, you're to submit to your husbands. Now, sometimes when we look at this passage, it can be pretty difficult for us as wives. But as I was thinking about it this week, I thought about Philippians 2, where it says, Jesus, he was fully God, right? But he decided to take on the attitude of a servant. So even though he was fully God, he didn't consider equality with God something that he wanted to hold on to, but he made himself nothing and became a servant. And so, wives, we have that choice to take on the attitude of Christ. Even though we're equal with our husbands, we have the choice to take on the attitude of a servant, of one who's going to serve, of one who's going to be humble, of one who's going to sacrificially love and be like Christ.
I know a lot of guys who like to talk about that verse, Ephesians 5:22, but they don't like to read 5:25, which says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And you know what Jesus did. He became an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world, which means he died for the church. And husbands, the thing we need to wrestle through in our relationship with our wives and even in our sexuality is, are we loving and cherishing our wives the way that Jesus loves and cherishes the church? That's a high calling. That's servant love. That's sacrificial love. When we get home from work at the end of the day and you've got all your burdens from the day, are you walking in the door still making a decision of the will with your mind and heart to say, I'm going to love and cherish my wife the way Jesus loves and cherishes her? When we think about our goals and direction in life, and sometimes we think about upward mobility with our careers as men, are we thinking like Jesus thought, how can I make my wife all that God intends her to be as I serve her? It doesn't mean we either become less of a person, but am I like Jesus, helping her become all that she was intended to be in Jesus' name? Now, there's one other thing that's at the very end of Ephesians 5 that I think is probably the most profound thing about marriage that we need to get at today, and maybe that's just me, but it says this in verses 31 to 33, as Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 2 where we started this message. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's our sexuality as well as our relationship. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, Paul is telling us, he's telling us something here that we need to get our minds wrapped around. That marriage is not just for us to not be lonely. Marriage is not just for us to actualize ourselves to become the person we want to be and somebody encourages us. Marriage isn't just about functionally creating children to populate the earth. But a big part of God's intention in marriage is actually this: to display who he is in the midst of the world. Our marriages and even our sexuality within marriage is intended to be, at least in part by God, a display of who God is like, his great love and his care into the midst of a world that is hungry to see what God's love is like. And so as we move forward in our marriages and even in our sexuality in marriage, we have to ask the question, am I just viewing my relationship for joy and happiness or functionality, or am I viewing it with a part of my eye on God's mission in the world and how the way that I speak to my spouse and the way that I'm emotionally connected to my spouse and the way that I'm spiritually connected and physically connected to my spouse, is it displaying what God is like in the world? That's a huge part of what God is doing in the middle of this. And as we talk about all these areas of sexuality and growing in intimacy and growing verbally and growing emotionally and growing physically and growing spiritually, all that has something bigger that God intends to do in the midst of the world. Now, as we come to a conclusion with this series, I'm pretty mindful of the fact through calls and emails and conversations I've had with people is that we've touched on a nerve with this series, right? In people's lives, in our lives. And then as we've gone through this series, there's probably things that I've touched upon or we've talked about in the weeks here that maybe opened something up for you. And so we want to end this service just a little bit differently. As the worship team starts to return, we're actually going to end with two songs today. And during the time that we're singing, there's going to be prayer ministers who are around kind of the outside on the sides and the back, not at the front necessarily, but on the sides and the back. And most of them are wearing these like a purple Eastbrook shirts so that you can see who they are. And maybe God has done something in your life and touched something. Maybe you just want to bring your sexuality in a sense and ask somebody to pray for you and just dedicating that to become holy sexuality. Maybe as a couple, you just need somebody to pray for you for blessing. Maybe there's things going on in your life and you just want somebody to pray for victory over sexual sin. Maybe there's just some new joy and freedom you want to experience in Jesus' name. Now, there's no shame in going up for prayer because we need it. I'm going to tell you, Kelly and I, we need that as well. And we need to walk with each other as a community. So we're going to close the sermon here with prayer, and then we're going to stand and sing. And any time during those songs, you can go over and seek out a prayer minister to pray for you, and then we'll close the service as regularly after that. But I'm going to invite Kelly to close us in prayer today.
Why don't we all stand? Jesus, we just long for you to purify us individually and as a church. We want to be yours fully. We give you permission to look into our hearts. We give you permission to point out sin. And we want to just run in the opposite direction of it and run to you. Lord, help us to be drastic with our sin. Lord, we want to open up our hurts and say, would you be our healer? Would you make us new again in you, Jesus? And Jesus, help us with those daily decisions just to keep on rejoicing in our spouse, to keep on pointing out good things and to keep on forgiving and being like you. Jesus, we just thank you for your example on the cross, that while we were still sinners, you died for us, that even though we like sheep had all gone astray and turned to our own ways, that you laid all of the sin of the world on Jesus, on him. And we praise you for that. Thank you that you make us clean and new again. We love you. We worship you. We say you are our all in all. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.